Now, the first thing I want to do is address a question that was asked. And here's the nature of the question. Turn to page 161 in your notes. Because I can understand, looking at this in the notes can be a little confusing, but hopefully I'll be able to end the confusion. This is the section where we were talking about the word Alma and whether or not Alma should be translated virgin. And so we looked at Genesis 24:43, where it says, "Behold," this is when Abraham sent his slave to get a bride for Isaac. "Behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden," and the Hebrew word is Alma, "who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar." So in this passage, Abraham's servant is seeking a wife for Isaac. The word Alma is used to describe Rebekah, who was clearly a virgin when she married Isaac for. And then I go to 24:16, where it's talking about Rebekah. And it says, "The girl was very beautiful, a virgin." Okay, so what that does, what 24:16 does, is affirms that Alma in 24:43 is virgin. Now, what was noticed and was very observant is that after we went through the verses that contained the word Alma to demonstrate that Alma does mean virgin, we looked at other words in the Bible that may be translated to also mean virgin. And some of the rabbis said, if you remember, Betula can only mean virgin. So that's the word Isaiah would have used if he wanted it to really mean virgin. And I demonstrated that Betula does not necessarily have to mean virgin. And on page 164... I put 24:16 again. And notice it says, "And the damsel was very fair to look upon a virgin, Betula. Neither had any man known her." And what I say is, number one, in Genesis 24:16, because the word Betula does not exclusively mean virgin, Moses adds the phrase, "neither had any man known her." Now, let me explain what's happening here. Let me take this slowly. Go back to page 161. On page 161, we have Genesis 24:43. And we have the word maiden, which is Alma. And there's nothing in Genesis 24:43 that Moses feels he needs to add to that verse in order to clarify that Alma means virgin, because Alma meant virgin to the people of that day. As proof that this woman was a virgin, in fact, we do go to 24:16, where it says she's a virgin. Okay? 24:16 says that no man had had relations with her. Okay? So that's what we're doing there. Okay? What we're doing is we're affirming that Alma in 24:43 means virgin, because 24:16 clearly states she's a virgin. Everybody just follow that so far? But then when we come over to look at the word Betula, we look at 24:16 again. And just looking at that verse, we do notice that when it says the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, and there the word is Betula, Moses does add the phrase, "neither had any man known her," because Betula did not exclusively mean virgin. Now, the interesting thing is, what we're doing here is we're taking these two verses, we're using 24:16 to really accomplish two purposes. Number one, it affirms that Rebecca was a virgin, right? So since she was a virgin, Alma must mean virgin. The other thing we can do with 24:16 is show that when the word Betula is used, if you're referring to a virgin, you've got to state so because it doesn't exclusively mean virgin. So I can see how you can get a little bit confused because I got that 24:16 in two different places and I'm using it for two different purposes. But there's no contradiction here. And it's possible that God arranged it this way to show us that Alma means virgin and doesn't need, it was not necessary in 24:43 for Moses to add anything to the word Alma to clarify that it means virgin, because that's what it meant exclusively, whereas in 24:16 he has to add something to the word Betula clarifying it means virgin. Now, since he happened to do that, it affirms that 24:43 Alma must refer to a virgin. But we can also state that in 24:16, because Moses had to add no man had had relations with her, that Betula doesn't necessarily exclusively mean virgin, because Moses had to add to it that it meant virgin. So I know that can be a little confusing to look at first, but that's what's happening there. There's no contradiction there. We're actually using 24:16 for two purposes. First, to demonstrate that Alma in 24:43 does mean virgin. And then secondly, to affirm that the word Betula does not exclusively mean virgin because Moses has to qualify it. Yes. Betula. It is Betula. Yeah, and since it's Betula, that's why you need that qualification. Okay, now the next thing I want to do is, before we go on with new material, is I want to go back for a moment. Remember we did Isaiah 7? And that was all about the virgin birth. There's something very interesting that I'd like to point out here. Have I discussed the fact that in the Gospels there's two genealogies for the Lord and why? Did I do that in this class? If I did it, I don't have to do it again, but I want to make sure I did it. What, I did or I didn't? Okay, then I don't have to do it again. Okay, so we can start with new material. Okay, good morning. Okay, turn to page 187. 187. We'll begin with new material. And we're going to be talking about the priesthood of the Messiah, and we're going to begin by discussing Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. There's something unique about this passage. Anybody know what it is? I'll tell you. This is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Not necessarily the whole thing every time, but Psalm 110, 1 through 7, portions of that, most quoted, most used, referred to in the New Testament. Very important passage. And it says some very important things. And there's a lot for us to learn in it. So, I have it written out at the top of page 187. You may want to read in your Bibles as I read it, though, if it's more comfortable to you to read in your Bible. But we want to be in Psalm 110. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's a short psalm, but it's a very important psalm. Okay, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, let me mention something that is in the notes, but so we can see it as we're reading it. In the English translation, we have the Lord said to my Lord, right? However, in the Hebrew, the first word that's translated Lord is not the same Hebrew word as the second word that is translated Lord. Two different Hebrew words. And the significance of that is this. The Lord, that first time, the Lord, the name of God is used. The second time, the word for Lord is used, Adonai. And what David is basically saying is God the Father said to God the Son, because God the Son was David's Lord, the Messiah. So in this psalm, God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And we'll see that in the notes, but I wanted to get that out. The other thing I also want to point out, look in your Bibles. Do you see where right above the psalm it says a psalm of David? In the psalms, when there's a title to the psalm, and you know how a lot of psalms will say a psalm of David, and some of them even say a maskil of David for the choir director? That's part of the inspired text. That's not some commentary put there by the translators. So when it says a psalm of David, we know that it's a psalm of David. We know it for some other reasons that we'll look at too. Sometimes it'll say a psalm of Asaph. That's part of the inspired text. Now, sometimes in your Bibles above that, it may say a psalm of repentance. That is put there by the translators when you go above that and see a little note. But the titles to the psalms are actually part of the original inspired text. And that's going to be significant, yes? No, these are two completely different words. It has nothing to do with case.
Okay, so should be.
You'll see it when we get to the notes. We'll see what words they are. But it has... Oh, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. In English translations, what they sometimes do... You see, let me explain it this way. The teacher is getting out some of his supplies. When God said, when Moses said to God, "Who shall I say? What shall I say your name is?" Let me make sure I got this right. I want to make him look good, if I can. This is the best I can do. I'm not very good at. This should be even smaller. The Yud is a very small letter. Where's the Vav? Vav. Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. Vav. I think this is the Vav. Something. And then another Hey. Now, That's what's in the Hebrew. In other words, if you would go and get a Hebrew Bible or ancient manuscripts, when God said to Abraham, I am, this is the word. This is the Hebrew word. And it's four letters, Yud, He, Vav, He. Now, notice in Hebrew you read from right to left, right? But this is where we get the word. I'm going to go from left to right. I'm going to transliterate it into the English. So we have Yud, like a Y, kind of. Then He, which is kind of like an H. Then Vav, He. Okay? Now, the Jewish people would not pronounce this. They would never pronounce this because they thought the name of God was... It was unpronounced. It was too holy to pronounce. This happened. No, there's no vowels here. In the original Hebrew, these are all consonants. This is the Hebrew alphabet, and there's no vowel. There's no vowels in the Hebrew. Later on, they added little signs that you little things you could put under the letters in modern Hebrew that made vowels, but originally there was only consonants, and you had to know the pronunciation of a word just because you recognized it. Like if I wrote down the word see, there's no vowels there. Now, you may not know what word I wrote down there, but if we didn't have vowels and we were used to working without vowels, you'd recognize that as the word carpet. I just wrote it without any vowels. That's what they did in the original Hebrew. So this happens to be, like when you read the King James, if you put vowels in here, watch what you get. This is what they do. Yahovah. And that's where they get Jehovah from. Jehovah is a transliteration of this word. Now, what the Jewish people would do in their Bibles, they would write this. This would appear in the Bible. It would appear in the text. But they wouldn't say it. What they would say instead, I'm going to write it out for you, although I'm not the greatest at none. There it is. I'm not really good at this. I used to be able to do this a lot better when I was a teenager in Hebrew school. And we need an aleph. Oi, this is going to be a joke. Okay. Now, wrong. You need an aleph over here too. Okay, this is a Hebrew word. Now, this Hebrew word is pronounced. I'll show you how it's pronounced. I'm transliterating now. Adonai. And the translation is Lord. This Hebrew word is the Hebrew word that translates Lord. Now, here's the thing. This word Lord can be applied to God, but it can also be applied to man. He was the Lord of the house. What they do in many modern translations is this. They don't write Jehovah, because they know that that's not what the Jewish people did. What they will do is so that you will be able to know whether this word or this word is what appears in the Hebrew text, that instead of writing Jehovah and Lord, they'll do this. That's how they distinguish it. So you know. That's what you're referring to.
And I was asking if this was a miss anything.
It seems as though in the New American Standard they made a mistake, because they are two different Hebrew words. I see what you're asking, and it seems I see that in what I have they're both capitalized. They shouldn't be if they're following that rule.
The second
should be lowercase. Right.
Well,
sometimes they do that too. Same difference. Sometimes they'll do this. I mean, there's various ways they do it. Sometimes they'll do this. Just put this all in caps. And put this in lowercase. Or even put a capital here. You know, they just do something to distinguish. So that, and in the beginning of the Bible, when they have their notes of translation, they'll tell you, this is the way we're doing it. Okay? Yeah, and that's and the thing to remember is there's no lowercase in Hebrew. So that's when the translators start to interpret. Okay, but let's go on with that. Just having said that, I just wanted to point out that, and we'll see it more clearly in the notes. So let's read the psalm together, and then having read the psalm, we'll go into the interpretation of the psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Now this, remember, this is David writing. David was a prophet. And here's what David says. The Lord said to my Lord. Now you can see clearly, even without knowing all this, the Lord and my Lord have to be two different persons. That's clear. Okay, but that explains it further. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, I will lift up his head. Now, that translation is from the New American Standard Bible. Yours may be a little bit different, but that's okay. Okay, first, let's begin. First, let's just clarify the authorship. The titles of the Psalms, for example, right above Psalm 27, it says, A Psalm of David. Right above Psalm 2083, it says, a song, a psalm of Asaph, are part of the inspired text and usually identify the author. This does not include descriptions of the psalms provided by the translators, usually placed above the title. So that's what I said earlier. As we shall see, the title of Psalm 110 is important. It identifies David as the author of the psalm. And that's not just interesting, that's going to be important as we look through this psalm. That David was the author of Psalm 110 is confirmed by Yeshua in Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Now, this is one of the references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, there is an answer to that question. I am the root and the offspring of David. So he was David's Lord, and he was also his descendant. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare that day, from that day on, ask him another question. So we've established the authorship of the psalm from two different perspectives, and it's going to be important in our study of the psalm, as we're going to see. Okay, introduction. Psalm 110 encompasses the entire redemptive career of Messiah. Remember, some messianic prophecies speak only of the first coming, some speak only of the second coming, and some encompasses entire redemptive career. This encompasses his entire redemptive career. We're primarily concerned with the first coming, but if it encompasses his entire redemptive career, obviously it encompasses his first coming. Like Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8, this prophecy relates primarily to events that occur after the first coming of the Lord. And when we read that, you might have seen that. Vengeance and, you know, so forth and so on. Just things that are descriptive of events that take place after the first coming, when he came to die for the sins of the world. The events recorded in Psalm 110 begin after Messiah's ascension, include events that take place during the tribulation, and culminate with Messiah's millennial rule. And notice in Psalm 110, where it begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That's after the ascension. When he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Almighty. So that's where it begins. Okay? However, the statement, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet," presupposes Messiah's first coming and his rejection by his people, the Jewish people. Okay? Because he's mentioning here thine enemies, and "sit here until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." That hasn't happened yet, obviously. So it presupposes a first coming. Conversely, at Messiah's second coming, his people, verse 3, the Jewish people, will receive him as their Messiah and will be his willing volunteers. In other words, at Messiah's first coming, the Jewish people rejected him, right? At his second coming, they will receive him. And you might make note, Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will, and this is descriptive of the second coming, when he returns and the Jewish people see him coming the second time, it says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only child." So when he comes back the second time, they will receive him and recognize him for who he is, which they failed to do the first time. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. The psalms can be divided into categories of psalms, or psalms of repentance, psalms of praise. This is called the royal psalm that was used at the coronation of a king. In the psalm, the psalmist expressed a divine revelation with the authority of a prophet. Note, David, the author of a psalm, was a prophet. Remember our definition of a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks or writes God's words. They don't necessarily have to be predictive. That's one category of prophecy. So David was a prophet because he wrote the words of God. Now, some of what he wrote was predictive. For example, Psalm 110, but Psalm 23 is not predictive. It is prophecy. Prophecy is just the word of God in either written or spoken form. So David was a prophet. The psalm consists of two divine speeches which would be recited by a priest or prophet. That's verses 1 and 4. If you look at Psalm 1 and 10, what they would do at the coronation of a king in Israel, the priest or the prophet would read verses 1 and 4, and the congregation would respond but with verses 2 to 3 and 5 to 7. In other words, you know how sometimes in a church service you read responsively? That's what it was. It was responsive reading at the coronation of a king. That's what they would do. Okay? Yeshua's use of verse 1 in Matthew 22:41 to 46, which we just read, signifies that the psalm has a wider significance than the primary meaning of the psalm in David's time. In other words, in David's time, it was merely a coronation psalm. That's what its purpose was. That's what its meaning was. It was at the coronation of a king. However, when Yeshua used it in Matthew, the implication is clearly that it had a meaning beyond its use historically. In Psalm 110, David received an oracle, which is just a divine revelation from God, about the exaltation of his Lord and Messiah and of this king, priest, Messiah's rule and victory over all the nations. That's the basic thrust of the psalm. Okay, now we're ready to go on with the actual passage. But we'll take our first break now, and then we'll actually go through the passage. So we should be now on page 189 in your notes. And we're going to go through the passage now, verse by verse. So, verse 1, the exaltation of the Messiah. So let's reread verse 1. We should have these fresh in our mind. The Lord said to my Lord. By the way, I just noticed, I don't know why it came out this way. I use the Bible software program to make these, you know, this. But in the New American Standard I have, the word Lord, the first time, is all capitals. And the second time, only the L is uppercase. So that indicates it's too... Okay, let's continue. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay. The word translated says in verse 1 is the Hebrew word nayum, which is often used to depict an oracle or a revelation. So the original readers of this text would recognize an oracle is coming. An oracle is, I think it's a more ancient word for a prophecy. The oracle that David received in this psalm is about the exaltation of his Lord. The English translation does not clearly reflect what is written in the original Hebrew. In verse 1, the first appearance of the word Lord is the Hebrew word Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh, Yahweh. The second appearance of the word Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, and that's what we talked about earlier. What David heard was a heavenly conversation between two individuals, the Lord, Yahweh, and David's Lord, Adonai. That is, David heard a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, the Messiah. David, who wrote this psalm was king over all of Israel and had also established a Jewish empire over the surrounding nations. Thus, David had no human lord. There was no one he could call my lord who was a human being. He was the king, and he was the most powerful king in the region at the time. This means the Messiah is not only David's descendant, which we've discussed, he's in the line, in the Davidic line, the kingly line, but he is also a king of even greater authority than David. Now that's significant because think about it. You take David and you take the kingly line. When David passed away and Solomon became king, his authority was equal to that of David's and so forth. But here comes this king who has a greater authority than even King David. So it can't be a human king. It must be the Messiah. One, yet in verse 1, David addresses Adonai the Messiah as my Lord. This means, oh, I read that. Two, the kingship of the Messiah is confirmed by the Father's words to him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, here we're going to get a little bit into the historical, cultural context of what's being said here. Only an equal could sit at the right hand of a king. In the ancient Middle East, when one king visited another king, he would sit at his host's right hand. That was tradition then. But only a king could do that, because he was an equal. Because Messiah is invited to sit at God's right hand, he must be equal with God. This implies that Messiah would be the God-man. To say Messiah is equal with God is synonymous with saying Messiah is God. Okay? Okay, B. To make one's enemies a footstool is an ancient Middle Eastern metaphor for absolute control. Now, you see where I have the word originally there? It's better worded in the ancient Middle East, because originally is vague. So take the word originally out and put just in the ancient Middle East, the victorious king, when there was a battle, placed his feet on the necks of his vanquished foes. They would do that. And there's examples in Joshua and Kings. If you care to, you can look up where they actually did that. From this practice arose the idiom to make one's enemy one's footstool, meant to conquer them. Yes? Oh, I must have written that in the men's room. Yeah, it should be footstool. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Where's my pen? See where it says one's footstool? It should be footstool. S-T-O-O-L. Typo. I don't know why the... What's the difference? Three. Verse 1, in which God the Father invites God the Son, the Messiah, to sit at his right hand, was fulfilled at Messiah's ascension after he had completed his earthly work and sat down at his Father's right hand. And here we have proof of that. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Notice the equality. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, so that confirms, that actually records the fulfillment of what's being said in Psalm 110, verse 1. And notice again in Hebrews, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God,
waiting from that time onward, and here's from Psalm 110, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now here's something interesting to think about. It's a little bit of an aside, but it's interesting. Messiah, ever since the ascension, where has he been? He's been sitting at the Father's right hand, right? When Stephen was stoned, what did Messiah do? He stood up. That's an honor beyond honor. He honored Stephen by standing when he was stoned for the faith. Because remember Stephen said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing." That's really saying something. See, Yeshua will be seated at the Father's right hand until the consummation of the age, until the end of this age, when he returns to vanquish his enemies and rule over the entire earth. It is at that time the Father will make his enemies a footstool for his or for your feet. I'm just quoting from the Psalm there. The absolute victory of the Messiah has been achieved by his death on the cross. So it's not like we're waiting for Messiah to be victorious. His victory was accomplished on the cross. We're just waiting for it to be consummated. And is now waiting to be realized. His absolute victory and rule is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15. But each in his order, Messiah the first fruits. After that, those who are Messiahs at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice again, Psalm 110. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that will take place at the first resurrection. Okay, next. Good. Verse 2 and 3, the rule of Messiah. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Okay, let's take a look at those in the notes. Verse 2 indicates that Jehovah will give strength and authority to his king, the Messiah. That where it says the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. This is symbolized by Jehovah's stretching forth your Messiah's strong scepter from Zion. Jehovah will extend the authority of his king so that his enemies will have to acknowledge him, as was the case to some extent during the reigns of David and Solomon. So David and Solomon, in a sense, foreshadowed the rule of Messiah, but to a lesser degree. Verse 3 speaks of the warriors or people who will volunteer freely to accompany the king in the day of his victorious battle. Volunteer freely may be rendered be free will offerings. The warriors are completely faithful to their king and are willing to offer up their life in his service. They make themselves free will offerings to God. Notice the contrast between the reaction of people at the first and second coming. Okay? The king's warriors will be dressed in holy array. Just as the Israelites had to consecrate themselves to the Lord before going into battle, so at the consummation of the age, they, as well as all believers, must be holy. And notice what it says in 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements with intense heat? Now, it's interesting, basically speaking, what Peter's in so many words saying there is, we know what our destiny is. It's to be dressed in holy array before God. Let's live that out now in our lives. Let's be true to our calling. That's in a sense what he's saying. And also in 2 Peter, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Same thought. Okay, see. Speaking of the Messiah King's people, the psalmist says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power and holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Okay. Now, we may infer from the military language used here that the royal troops are numerous. They come voluntarily in the day of battle, as in the days of Deborah. And if you read the story of Deborah, they volunteered freely to go into battle at her call. The Messiah King's, that king should actually have an apostrophe, it's a possessive. The Messiah King's people consecrate themselves, are fully prepared, and place themselves at the service of the king. They will be as abundant as the dew at the womb. That just means the beginning of the dawn. So that's a figurative way of saying that they're quite numerous. When it says thy youth are as, when it says in holy array, your people will volunteer freely, and it goes in holy array from the womb of the dawn, of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. If you look at the grass, just when it's dawning is when there's the most dew on the grass. We used to get that more in Philadelphia than we do here, but if you woke up in the morning at sunrise, just when the sun was about to rise, when you looked at the grass, it didn't look like it rained, but you could see that there was dew on it. It was, we called it dew. And the grass had all these little specks of liquid on it. It looked a little thicker than water. Okay? So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all men who are with him, not even one will be left. The King Messiah's people are youthful and are therefore strong and valiant for battle. His army is prepared, strong, and numerous. Yes.
In the 2 Samuel reference, who are they falling on? Is that Sisera or is it Saul?
So we shall come. Let's take a look. Second Samuel 17. It's the army of Israel. No. This is counsel that's being given to Absalom when he rebelled against David. And the counsel is given by Hushai, and he's telling Absalom that Israel will gather to him from Dan to Beersheba, in other words, all of Israel, And when you go into battle, you'll be successful. Okay, verse 4. The priesthood of the Messiah. Verse 4 is extremely important. In it, God declares that the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is very important. It will be helpful at this time to discuss the biblical concept of a type. Because Melchizedek is a type of Messiah, so we should understand what a type is. The key concept here is likeness. A type is a symbol of something to come. For example, a person or event in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, may bear significant similarities. The word to should be in there. To another person or event in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. The person or event in the Tanakh is called the type, while the fulfillment of the type in the Brit Hadashah is called the antitype. Everybody follow that concept? I'm going to give you some examples. Types generally find their fulfillment in the person and ministry of Messiah, but they sometimes relate to God, his people, or some other reality. Now, let's just look at some examples of types in the Bible. Romans 5:14 tells us that Adam was a type of Messiah. So there has to be some correspondence, some similarity between Adam and Messiah. Adam being the type, Messiah being the antitype. Thus Adam, through whom death reigned, foreshadowed Messiah through whom life would come. So that likeness can be in the form of a contrast that can be contrasting. Adam and Messiah were alike in that they both represented man before God when their obedience to him was tested. Adam's was tested in the garden, and corresponding that, Messiah's was tested when he was in the wilderness. Yeshua indicated that the bronze serpent in the wilderness was a type of Messiah. The serpent and Messiah were similar in that just as those who had been bitten by the serpents were healed if they looked upon the bronze serpent which was lifted up on a pole by Moses. If they didn't look, they didn't get healed. That's a figure of faith. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, here's something very important. Unless the Brit Hadashah, that's New Testament, clearly indicates that something is a type, and we've seen examples of that, we must be very careful when asserting that an event or person in the Tanakh is a type. Before calling something in the Tanakh a type, we should either affirm that the Brit Hadashah indicates that it's a type or clearly demonstrate that there is a strong correspondence between the type and the antitype. There are theologians who see types under every rock. You got to be very careful. Unless the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, specifically says something is a type, or you can really... What's an example? Who can think of an example of a type in the Old Testament that carries over to an antitype in the New Testament, but the New Testament doesn't say that there's a type-antitype relationship? Isaac and Messiah, possibly. I was thinking of Moses and Yeshua. God will raise up a prophet from among you like me. Many theologians see Joseph as a type of Messiah when you study his life, although he's not called one. But you got to be very careful with that, not to run wild with it and see types all over the place, yes?
Jesus said, if you want to believe this, then John is
I think that the correspondence between Elijah and John the Baptist, there's a definite correspondence, but I don't know if it's typographical. I think it's just a different, the nature of the, there is a correspondence, there is a likeness, so you're correct. But I don't know that it's, that the correspondence takes the form of a type. But that's a good observation. Okay. In verse 4, such a correspondence between Melchizedek is asserted. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's a type. As we shall see, this correspondence is affirmed in the Brit Chadashah. Some background concerning the priesthood and the kingship of Israel will also be helpful. So we want to take a look a little bit about the priesthood and the kingship of Israel. Under the Mosaic law, a man could not be both a king and a priest. Couldn't be both. It was impossible. And if you just turn the page, we'll see why. This is because whereas kings had to be from the tribe of Judah, right? And a descendant of David, who was from the tribe of Judah, priests had to be from the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron. So you couldn't be both. It was impossible. However, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, wasn't he? He was a king, the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, how could that be? This was acceptable because the events in Genesis 14, which is where Melchizedek appears, took place before the Mosaic law was given. Where there's no law, there's no violation. The law wasn't given yet. An example of that is the fact that Cain was not put to death for murdering Abel. There was no law stating that there was capital punishment yet. That didn't come into play until Noah disembarked from the ark. We have seen the Messiah would be a king. Psalm 110 tells us that he will also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Two questions should be answered at this time. One, how can Messiah, who came from the tribe of Judah, also be a priest who must be from the tribe of Levi? That's something we have to deal with there. And two, in what ways is Messiah a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? What does that mean, according to the order of Melchizedek? So there's two very important questions that have to be answered. We will answer these questions in turn. One, Messiah did live when the Mosaic law requiring that priests be from the tribe of Levi was in effect. Thus, the only way for Messiah to be a priest was for there to be a change in the law, right? It's possible that there could be a change in the law. That happens in Congress all the time. This change in the law took place when Messiah died, putting an end to the Mosaic law and instituting a new law. And it shouldn't be a law of Messiah, it's the law of Messiah. And notice something important. When Jehovah said to the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was saying to him when? After the ascension. After he had died on the cross and put an end to the Mosaic law. So there's no violation. Actually, the change in the law is the doing away with the law. Right? Okay. And read with me Luke 22. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. He's announcing the new covenant. And what's the new covenant replace? The old covenant, the law, Jeremiah 31. Right? And notice also what Paul said. And Paul's saying this after the death of Messiah. in 1 Corinthians, unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Notice what he's saying. He's not under the law. Why? The law has been done away with now by the death of Messiah. He's fulfilled the law. It's no longer in effect. To those who are without the law as those without the law, though not being without the law of God. Notice what he says. Not the law of Moses, the law of God. But under the law of Messiah, that I might win those who are without the law. Basically speaking, what Paul's saying here is, I'll give you by way of illustration. I'm Jewish, but I'm not under the Mosaic law anymore. Right? However, if I invited an Orthodox Jewish person to my house for dinner, I would serve them a kosher meal. Although I don't keep kosher. But to the Jew, I would become as a Jew, that I might win him. Because if I served him ham, there's no way he'd hear my preaching of the gospel. But it also says, to those who are not under the law, I became as not under the law. Now, I don't eat ham. Now, it's not because of the Mosaic law. It's just not part of my diet. I actually like ham. It's not one of the things I eat. But if I went to someone's house for dinner, and I thought maybe I'd get a chance to preach the gospel for them, and I sat down and they served me ham, what would I do? I'd eat it with thanksgiving. Why should I offend them? They went to the trouble to make this meal for me, and then I'm going to preach the gospel to them? It's not going to work. So this is what Paul's telling us to do. Paul's basic premise here is, don't offend anyone in any way except by the preaching of the cross. Okay.
Mark?
Yeah.
Sorry. What does Paul mean when he says, though not being without the law of God?
Well, what he's saying is, what he's clarifying is this. He's saying, I'm not under the Mosaic law, but it's not that I'm lawless. I'm under the law of God, which he then calls the law of Messiah. James calls it the law of liberty and also the royal law. So Paul's not saying he's lawless. And he's making that clear because some believers think if, you know, we're not under the law of this free reign. That's not true. We do live today as believers under a law, and it's actually a stricter law than the Mosaic law. What were you not allowed to do in the Mosaic law? You weren't allowed to murder, right? We're not even allowed to hate somebody. So Paul's doing that just to avoid somebody going around saying, ah, we're not under the law anymore. Let's go out and have a good old time. He's being very careful the way he words this. Okay? Okay, where was I? I know it was somewhere in this book.
Next page.
This change in the law was prophesied in the Tanakh and confirmed in the Brit Hadashah. And here it is in Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic law, right? My covenant which they broke, and they did, although I was husband to them. There's going to be a new covenant. Now, the fulfillment of that is recorded in Hebrews 7. I'll leave it to you to read that. That's too much to read in class right now. But, it's too important. We should read it. It's too important not to read. I'm sorry. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's the priesthood under the Mosaic law, right? For on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Does everyone understand that? You can't change the priesthood without changing the law. Because according to the law, the priesthood was Levitical. If you want to change the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from whom no one has officiated at the altar. What tribe? Judah. Right? Messiah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now we'll explain what that means in just a moment. But we can see what it means is he became a priest, but not by order of the Mosaic law. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice what it's basically saying here is Messiah's priesthood is forever, as was Melchizedek's, because Melchizedek, one of the things about Melchizedek in the scripture, has no beginning and no end recorded in the Bible. Well, no, he did die. He was a human being. But biblically speaking, unlike many of the other, like the kings, there's no record of his birth and there's no record of his death, which is very unusual. And that's for a reason. It's not that he didn't die. It's figurative.
But in part, the point is that his plan was forever. It would seem.
The priesthood of Melchizedek is forever. That's what he's saying. And he's using a figurative example to stress the point. Okay. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It should be noted that Israel has not yet entered into the new covenant relationship with the Messiah. That won't happen until he returns. And if you read the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it's clear they haven't experienced any of these things yet. This will take place when Yeshua returns and national Israel recognizes him and receives him as the Messiah. And we've already read the verse there, I will pour down the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourned for. Okay? In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. They will also be cleansed. However, because Messiah's death has fulfilled the law, this is very important. Because his death has fulfilled the law, believers today, both Jewish and Gentile, may experience the blessings of the new covenant. That's what we mean when we say we are living under the new covenant. It's not that the new covenant has been fulfilled as a covenant. That has something to do with Israel. What it means is his death did away with the old covenant. And the new covenant is founded on his death. It's been accomplished, and so we can experience those blessings. It should be noted that the union of the offices of priests and kings was prophesied in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. We've seen that man before, haven't we? Remember the branch? The Messiah? For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build a temple to the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple for the Lord of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So it was prophesied in Zechariah that this would take place, that the priesthood and the kingship would reside in one man. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Okay? Questions? Everybody okay? Everybody clear? Now, we're going to stop here because the next thing we're going to do, we're not finished with this prophecy. You can see how significant this is. But what we're up to now is we're going to, next week,
discuss the similarities between Melchizedek and the Messiah and see how, just how is it that the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to go into the type-anti-type discussion. No questions? Everybody's at peace? Okay.